If you could turn with me in your Bibles, the book of Romans, chapter 14. While you're turning there, you know, the story is told of a man who was shipwrecked on a desert island for 5 years, kind of like Tom Hanks in Castaway, maybe without Wilson the volleyball to talk to during that time. But in order to fill his time, this fellow was involved in the construction industry, and so he managed to build himself quite a little mini city during this 5 years. Well, he was rescued, and the rescuers came ashore, and they went, wow, look at this. This is really amazing. During this time, you built these five really significant structures here out of bamboo and palm trees and such. Before we take you back to civilization, give us a little tour of what you built here. You know, there's five buildings here. And guy says, oh, I'd be happy to. Well, this first building that you see here, this is my house. This is where I lived. And as you can see, I spent quite a bit of time making that pretty comfortable. And right next to my house, this is my barn. This is where I stored my coconuts or anything else that happened to wash ashore. And I had my food right next to my house. And I did so well with my coconuts and everything else that this third building you see here, this was my gym. And you know, and I made a little curling bar out of bamboo and coconuts, and it really worked out well for me. And this fourth building here right next to the gym, well, that was my church that I attended every Sunday. And they said, well, that's great, but what's the fifth building over here? He says, well, that's the church that I used to attend. You know, in Psalm 133 and verse 1, we are told, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You know, we might even add a little bit of an addition to that based on our own experience, if yours is anything like mine. Behold how good and how pleasant and how rare it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You know, maybe you've heard the old sayings before that you get any two Christians in one room discussing any one issue, you probably have three different opinions represented. And one thing that we seem to do better than anything else is get involved in, well, spiritual squabbles, doctrinal dust-ups. Maybe it's over a particular interpretation of Scripture. Maybe it's a personality fallout. Maybe it's disagreeing with a particular direction that the church decides to take. But the one thing that we do really, really well is argue with each other. And the world sits up and takes notice. How many times have you heard maybe a non-believer say, well, if you Christians say you have the truth, why is it that you can't seem to agree on anything? Well, certainly, this is not how God would desire to see things operate among his people. The big question is, what can we do about it? Well, this morning, in Romans chapter 14, we're going to get up close and personal with dealing, well, for lack of a better term, with the dirty laundry of the church. In a study this morning we could call Surviving Spiritual Squabbles, we're going to see that there really is actually a way that spiritual dust-ups can be something that God can use in a very dynamic and powerful way within our lives. We'll see that by following the instructions we find in God's Word, we'll not only learn how to survive when God's people divide, but actually thrive in the process. And who knows, maybe in this study this morning, we will discover how to be not part of the problem in an incessantly divided church, but part of the solution. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us this morning. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that you leave no stone unturned in terms of dealing with the real issues of the heart. And so, Lord, as you deal with the whole subject of relational breakdowns and doctrinal divisions and spiritual set-tos within the church this morning, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts about where we are. And Lord, I pray that if there's some spiritual house cleaning that has to happen with us, if maybe the reason that everywhere we go there's division and dissension, maybe it's because it's in our heart. Maybe it's not the outside that needs changing. Maybe it's the inside. I pray you'd be free to speak to us in a personal and direct way. Lord, you say in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We pray, Father, that that would be characteristic of our lives, our relationships with our families, our friends, and even in the fellowship as well. Guide us now in this very practical study, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage for you, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Romans, once we've gotten into Romans chapter 12 going forward, it's almost like we signed up for Practical Christianity 101, taught by the Apostle Paul. I know our good friend Robert Furrow calls his radio outreach Practical Christian Living, but Romans chapter 12 and forward, boy, this is practical Christian living, up close and personal. We saw, for instance, in Romans chapter 12, a very practical view of how we are to walk in the body of Christ. Exactly what God wants us to be as we are believers relating to each other. In Romans chapter 13, we saw how God wants us to relate, not just in the body of Christ, but even in society, even our relationship with the government is dealt with in that very powerful passage. And now in chapter 14, maybe the most practical insight of all, not just how to deal with walking with the Lord in the body, not just how to deal with walking with the Lord in society, but how to deal with walking with the Lord in the midst of controversy. And this is where we pick things up in Romans chapter 14 and verse 1. There we see, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Now, the first line here, I think, is key. Receive one who is weak in the faith. Notice the Bible doesn't tell us that we are to cause people to jump through a number of spiritual hoops before they can be part of the body of Christ. You know, we do not have, although if I were to invent this, I'm sure I could retire, we do not have at the entrances to the sanctuary doctrinal defect detectors, right? Wouldn't that be great if, like at the airport, you know, somebody that came walking into the church and they're a little off the wall, or they got some strange deal going on, or maybe they are one of those individuals that wants to sow dissension in the church. Boy, the lights would go off. It would certainly save us a lot of time, effort, and energy. And you know, the fact of the matter is, we can't really tell who's going to be a credit to the church and who's going to be a critic in the church. Sometimes even the most seemingly wonderful and wholesome on the outside have something else going on in the inside. You know, the story is told about a couple of college kids. They were on fall break. It was about Halloween. They were driving back to their homes through the backwoods of the Bible Belt, and they came across this little church in the middle of nowhere, and they were having a little revival meeting there. So they thought they'd have some fun with the church there, and they had a devil mask. And then one of them put on this devil mask, and he went running to the church and said, "I'm Satan, I'm here to get you." And everybody screamed and yelled and ran out of the church, except for one little old lady who was sitting in the front row. She just sat there calm as could be. And then the college kid came up to her and said, "Hey, I'm the devil, aren't you afraid of me?" And she said, "Oh, no, sir, I've been on your side the whole time. I'm the church gossip." Sometimes you just can't tell, can you? So instead of being fruit inspectors, instead of having people complete an application before they can come into the church, you know, you just put out the nets, and you put out the nets, and as they say, you get all kinds of fish. Some people are going to be a credit to the church. Some people are going to cause crisis in the church. But that doesn't mean that we make it so difficult to be a part of the church that nobody is able to somehow meet our high expectations. Receive one who's weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Now, when you open the doors, you're going to get some people who've got their act together spiritually. They're strong in the faith. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul said to his protege, Timothy, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And boy, let me tell you something, when someone who is strong in grace, who realizes that they aren't in the kingdom because they're a credit to it, who just spend their time magnifying and glorifying and just being amazingly grateful to Jesus for all that he's done in their life, boy, my attitude toward that is, may their tribe increase. We all like to be around strong Christians, right? We all like to be around people who receive and relate the love of God freely, but there are also people who are weak in the faith. And again, our desire is to be able to receive them as well. You know, as Jesus himself put it in Mark chapter 2 and verse 17, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. You see, rather than looking at the church as a health club for the spiritually healthy, you know, to show off their spiritual physique, some people think that's what the church is all about. You know, some people think it's a hall of fame for holy people where we polish our halos and compare our rich white robes with one another. But the fact of the matter is God has intended the church to be a hospital for the hurting. And for those of you who work in healthcare, you know that when people are hurting, sometimes they can be a little less than pleasant to be around. Well, that's what we need to do. We need to receive those who are weak in the faith. But notice something with an important caveat, but not to disputes over doubtful things. In other words, just because somebody, well, maybe is a spiritual newbie. They just don't understand what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. You know, that's fine. Maybe it's someone who has very strong personal convictions. I mean, almost to the point where they're out-Bibling the Bible, and we're going to explore that in just a moment. You know, can people like that be a part of things around here? Sure, absolutely. As long as they don't set up shop for the express purpose of creating problems, raising a ruckus. Again, receive one who's weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Why is it that we need to be very careful about individuals who come in with an agenda? Individuals who come in by saying, you know, that this is a nice church, you know, but kind of like, remember the old TV show, The $6 Million Man? You know, I mean, the way they would start out, Steve Austin, astronaut, man, barely alive. We can rebuild him. We can make him better than he is before. Some people come into the church, and that's their agenda. Oh, they got it all figured out, and they're going to try to impose their particular ideas about what the church needs to be on the rest of us. You know, again, we have to be very careful that people don't come into the church to set up these kind of disputes. Why? Because God hates it. God hates it. I know that's strong language, but the Bible supports it. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, we are told there are six things that God hates. No, seven are an abomination to him. And we could go down the list. But interestingly, one of them is he who sows division among brethren. You see, sometimes people will come into the church with the agenda of saying, I have to show everybody that I'm right. I have to show everybody that everybody else is wrong. I have to show everybody that, boy, isn't it wonderful that I came on the scene? How did the kingdom of God ever get along before I came down the pike? Unfortunately, that isn't what God wants for his people. And so we have to maintain a balance. We want to have an open-arm policy, receiving everybody, whether they're weak in the faith or whether they're strong in the faith. But we have to make sure that people who come here because they want to be built up in the faith aren't distracted, catch this, from having an encounter by faith with our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the saddest thing about church disputes. We get involved with everything except looking at Jesus. And so Paul warns about this. Notice he says, receive one who's weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Okay, big question. What does it mean to be weak in the faith? Well, verse 2 gives us a very eye-opening definition of this. Notice it says, for one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Boy, you know, these days, veganism is real big. Maybe you've been around, someone who decides that they're not going to eat any kind of meat. You know, they watch, one of those meat is murder things on Netflix, and they, oh, I don't want to be a part of that anymore. You know, maybe they read a few articles about, you know, what eating meat on a regular basis does to their system. And, you know, I'm involved in trying to maintain a healthy lifestyle. Full disclosure, my daughter was really into that sort of thing, and so she convinced me, and for the better part of 6 months, I went total vegan, and it wasn't bad. You know, it wasn't something that, ended up hurting me, but after a while, I quite frankly had a hankering for a really good hamburger, and, you know, I kind of been on both sides of all of this. You know, it's funny, you know, eating and what you eat and what you don't eat, you know, it always seems to be, you know, an issue. But it was a huge issue back during this time for a very important reason, not just because dietary laws were a big thing in Judaism. You know, keeping kosher, right, was very, very important to them. You might recall that when the Lord got Simon Peter's attention about sharing with Gentiles for the first time in Acts chapter 10. It began with this vision of this tarp coming down with all kinds of unclean animals, Farmer John, baby back ribs and things like that. And God said to Peter, kill and eat. And he goes, never, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. This is kind of a point of personal pride with him. And so this whole idea about eating and what you put in your body was really ingrained into Jewish society. It carried over into the church, not just because of kosher laws. There were some people that tried to keep kosher along these lines. But the bottom line was this. When you would go to the meat market, right, in Rome, you would go to this place. It used to be called the Shambles, and it was this open-air market. And if you wanted to get the best cuts of meat, you'd go to the Shambles, and you would go to these different shops who could not only give you the best cuts of meat, but they could give it to you at a discount. Boy, who wouldn't like that, right? Talk about a twofer. Well, the reason they could give you the best cuts of meat and give it at a discount was because that meat had been previously sacrificed to a pagan god. And boy, this is one of those things where sometimes ignorance really is bliss. Because if you read some ancient historians like Herodotus and others about what they would do to the meat in terms of these rituals, you would probably go full vegan yourself. It was really disgusting stuff. And because of this, not just because of the pagan overtones or the idea that somehow this meat was demonic, there were people who just said, forget it. I've heard all about this stuff. I'm gonna go full vegan, man. I'm just gonna have vegetables, and that's that, because I don't want to have anything to do with this horrible stuff that's going on that this meat represents. And again, the Apostle Paul says that some people believe they can eat all things. If you want to get a little bit more into this debate, read 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We don't have time to go there this morning. But, you know, Paul was saying, you know, it's not a spiritual thing. There's no such thing as a demon-possessed veal cutlet, if you will. If your veal cutlet starts talking to you before you eat it, well, then maybe you got a spiritual problem. You know, you can be thankful for anything that you eat if you want, but there were people who were like, you know, I don't want to be a part of that. I don't want to buy this meat knowing that it's going to get a kickback to financially facilitate these horrible things that are going on in these temples. And so you see, both sides kind of had a point. You know, it wasn't that people that didn't eat meat or just decided to eat vegetables were some kind of, you know, monkish sort of extremists. They definitely had their reasons. But notice it says, one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Now, doesn't that strike you as a bit odd? When you think of someone who's strong in the faith, right? What do you think of? Well, I know what I think of. I think of one of those people that has their checklist of all the spiritual disciplines that they keep. And they not only have that checklist that they put up on their fridge with a vegetable magnet, right? So they can keep themselves in line. But they aren't shy about letting you know just how spiritual they are, right? You know how, and they kind of drop the hints like, I was really struggling in my prayer life this morning. I only prayed for 3 hours this morning. You know, usually I pray for 5, but you know, I overslept and I didn't get up till 5 a.m. And you know, I just didn't, you know, it's just I really had to spend some time confessing. I'm like, whoa, you know, you're like, wow, you know, what a spiritual. That's how we tend to think of someone who's strong in the faith. You know, this person has got this rigid list of, you know, to-dos and to-don'ts, and they're not shy about letting, you know. Paul basically goes, no, that's weak in faith. People that have these kind of restrictions and these guidelines that they have to follow externally in life are not as strong in the faith as they need to be. Now, again, the idea of being strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus tells us that we're not saved by anything that we do, right? We're only saved by what Jesus Christ did for us. That's the foundation for a strong faith. In fact, the way a strong faith grows is to realize that God cannot love me more. He will not love me less. When I stumble and fall, I want to just run back to Him. I want to receive that reconciliation and do a 180. I want to have repentance working in my life for sure. But from start to finish, my only hope of heaven is God's amazing grace. That's what it means to be strong in grace. That's what it means. You are putting your strength, you're investing in that particular doctrine. The problem when people get into their checklists and to do and to don't lists and things like this is they tend to, if you're like me, put your faith and your trust in your list rather than in the Lord. You know, that I'm okay today because I prayed a half an hour in the morning, or because I read 3 chapters of Scripture, or because I put something in the offering plate. Hey, don't get me wrong, I'm all over all of those, and as a pastor, I'm probably really all over number 3, right? But the bottom line is, those things don't make you any more right with God, or if you don't do them, they don't make you less right with God. The only thing that makes you and me right with God is Jesus Christ and what He has done for us, period, period. If you have spiritual disciplines beyond that, that should be the overflow of what God does in your life, not a substitute for what God has done to save your life. And so, really important for us to see this. Why? Because as soon as we get into weak and strong, right? As soon as we get into people with different convictions, well, dust up city is your next destination. Look at verse 3. It says, "Let not him who eats despise him who doesn't eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him." Now notice, there's 2 inherent dangers that we run into as believers, whether you're strong in the faith, whether you're weak in the faith. And this morning, you fit into one of those 2 categories. In fact, if we're really honest with ourselves, you know, as I was studying this, I came to a conclusion. There's areas where I'm strong in grace, and there's areas where I'm weak. There's areas where I really have it down and wired that the grace of Jesus and that alone is that which saves me. But boy, oh boy, you know, I am a ruthless perfectionist. And maybe it's because, you know, I have a background in athletics and you know, would tend to feel good after doing a workout. I really easily drift back into this idea, works righteousness. You know, that somehow God loved me more because I shared my faith with somebody, or God loved me more because, you know, I studied today, or God loved me more because, you know, we did a Reason for Hope and we had a good response on that. You know, it's really easy to drift into all of that. So, fact of the matter is, we're all kind of a mix of this. But both sides of this have a problem. If you are strong in faith, your occupational hazard, guess what, is to despise those who are weak in faith. The word despise, interesting in the original language, it means to treat as nothing. You know, to just completely disregard. You know, and it's really easy for people who've had a grace awakening in their life to look at people that tend to lean more towards legalism and find themselves saying things like, man, I just kind of wonder if that person's saved at all. You know, Christianity isn't a religion. It's a relationship, and that person's the most religious person I've ever seen in my life. I wonder if they really... Boy, you talk about treating someone as nothing. It's a really easy thing to fall into if you're on the strong and grace side of things. What about if you're weak in faith? Well, we know how easy that is to get into. What? You mean you don't have a personal daily quiet time with God that lasts at least 30 minutes to the button on a stopwatch? What kind of Christian are you? I'm not even sure you are a Christian if you don't do these sort of things. What? You mentioned Netflix. You watch Netflix. How can you be a believer in Jesus and watch Netflix? Yeah, there's some stuff on Netflix I would tend to agree with you, but you know, the fact of the matter is the weak in faith will tend to understand this, judge those who are strong in grace. The idea of judging there isn't the idea of just saying, well, they're not my cup of tea. It's the idea of a judge issuing a guilty verdict, saying, oh, well, that guy's just an apostate. You know, that guy's exchanged the grace of God for licentiousness. You know, that's the danger that you run into here. And you know what? Here in this holy moment, do your homework. Do your heart work right now. Which of those two do you tend to fall into? Which of those two is your weak spot? Because I guarantee you, one or the other, sometimes maybe both in a day, can be a real point of stumbling in your walk with God. But notice the correction in all this. Verse 4 says this, "Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." You know, again, not another movie reference, because I know those of you who are weak in faith are going, "Oh, I can't believe he's quoting movies again." But remember that movie from back in the 80s, you know, when Matthew Broderick hadn't even been Ferris Bueller yet? War Games. You remember that? You know, the little junior computer hacker gets in there and, you know, want to play a game, global thermonuclear war. And he leads, you know, the world to the edge of atomic destruction. And the only way that the world was saved was to get on the computer again and show the computer that there was no winning move when you went global thermonuclear war, that every one of them ends up just destroying everything. And at the end, the computer says, "This is a curious game. The only winning move is not to play." You know, I never forgot that. Because when it comes into the whole idea of judging other people or despising other people, the only winning move spiritually is not to play. Who are you to judge someone else's servant, right? That's as insane, that is as counterproductive, that is setting your own self up for 10 miles of bad road on the same level with criticizing your neighbor's dog or his kids. Why don't you do that? Your neighbor comes over and says, "Oh, my dog is such a worthless mutt. I can't believe it dug up the whole backyard, and I don't know why we have that dog at all." And you know, if you want to get into a dust up with your neighbor, agree with them. "Yeah, that's the most worthless mutt I've ever seen in my life. Why? You can't say that about my dog. My dog's great. But you were just saying, nah, you know." Why is your neighbor upset at you? Because it's not your dog. You want to take that up a few notches? Criticize your neighbor's kids. Your neighbor can criticize their kids till the cows come home, right? But the minute you jump in and say, "Yeah, those are the most worthless brats I've ever seen." Why? Why? What's the difference? They're not your kids. Here's the reason that the only winning move in the judgment game is not to play. They're not your servants. They're not your kids. They're God's. They belong to him. I love this. "To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." You know, two things we see here. We're to receive the fragile spiritually in the church. We can't make the level for entrance into the church so high that nobody can possibly attain to it. We don't know who the strong really are, bottom line. We really don't know who the strong in faith really are. Remember in Matthew chapter 15, when Jesus and his disciples decide to have a little getaway up in the area of Tyre and Sidon? You know, they've just been inundated with ministry, and so they leave to a place where the average Jewish person wasn't going to follow, right? So they're in the area of Tyre and Sidon, they're kicking back, and this woman comes in, this Syrophoenician woman, whose daughter is demon-possessed. And she starts begging Jesus, "Please deliver my daughter. She's cruelly demon-possessed." And it says the Lord didn't answer her a word. And she kept saying that. And finally, the disciples were saying, can you send her away? She's bothering us. You know, here's this person who's this big bother. And Jesus says to her, you know, I was sent to the house of Israel. It's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. Well, I love this woman because, you know, first of all, she was a woman. She was a Gentile. She got a kid who's demon-possessed. As far as the disciples were concerned, that's strike three, right? I mean, talk about a three-time loser right there. But if I had been that woman and Jesus had said, it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to you, a dog, right? A little puppy or something like that. Oh, don't call me a little puppy. I'm not a dog. I'll find some other spiritual guru who can deliver my kid. But she doesn't do that. Notice what she says to Jesus in this passage. It's so powerful. She says, yes, Lord, but even the little puppies get a crumb from the master's table. Yeah, she's saying to Jesus, you know, you're so awesome that from you, even a little crumb is going to take care of a problem, an issue that is way over my head, something I could never solve, right? And Jesus says something remarkable. He says, truly, woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you according to your word. And the woman's daughter was delivered. You know what I love about that? Jesus looked at this woman and said, great is your faith. You know who he never said that to? The disciples. Not once. Yeah, they're saying, increase our faith, right? Yeah, Jesus said, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, you know, you guys need some lessons about faith. Remember when Jesus was out on the Sea of Galilee, the boat was about to go down. Finally, they're freaking out because Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. And they say, do you not even care? We're perishing. And Jesus calms the storm and he says, where's your faith? Where's your faith? You know, the disciples never got the two thumbs up from Jesus about faith, but this Syrophoenician woman sure did. You know, I can't help but believe there's a lot of Syrophoenician people that walk into the church who really have great faith, but we'll never know it. But God does. God does. And that's why we need to receive the fragile, but reject the factional. You know, there are people that have come to this church, honest to goodness, because they've wanted to set up their own little doctrinal beachhead here. You know, they say, oh, you know, I've heard this guy on the radio and he teaches the Bible and it's really good, but, you know, we can make it a little bit better. And if they just follow our spiritual guru and if they just follow, you know, our teachings and you know, I've seen people do this with five-point Calvinism. You know, they've come to the church and they're not here to win converts to Christ. They're here to win converts to their own theological system. You know, I've seen people with their own spiritual hero that they have on the radio, and you know, oh, you got to read this book, and all of a sudden, yeah, I'm familiar with this guy. Yeah, oh no, you got to read this book, and oh yeah, I'm familiar with this guy. Oh no, you got to read this book, and you read the book, and it's bagging on Calvary Chapel, like, well, maybe this isn't a fit for you. But people do that, and boy, before you get it in your head, man, I think it'd be awesome to be in ministry someday. This is what you got to deal with. And it ain't fun, let me tell you. But it's part and parcel of the ministry to protect the flock from wolves. Wolves in sheep's clothing, right? Jesus was the one who coined that term, by the way. So we got to be careful to receive the fragile, but deal with the factional. Now, notice getting involved with a spiritual dispute. None of us really want to do that, right? Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, gee, you know, I love being at this church because they're always arguing about stuff. Well, maybe you like that sort of thing and you're part of the problem. But you know, there's the old saying, it's true. Any spiritual squabble has three sides, yours, mine, and the right one. The big question is, what does it mean for us to see God's point of view in these things? What does God want to do within our lives if we find ourselves, and sooner or later we will, knee-deep in one of these spiritual set-tos? Well, maybe one of the most wonderful things is this. It can be a great opportunity for you and for me to do some digging, to really find out what we believe and why we believe it on some pretty crucial spiritual issues. Look at verse 5. Paul says this, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he doesn't observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he does not eat. To the Lord he does not eat, and God gives God thanks. For none of us lives for himself, and no one dies for himself. For we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Now, I love this because Paul starts out with a real hot-button issue. One man regards one day above another. Another man regards every day alike. But notice the phrase here, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. You know, the idea of having one day above another, Sabbath keeping, oh my goodness, he said it. You know, you ever been around a real Sabbatarian, they call him? You know, one who says, well, it's nice that you guys kind of have this, gathering that you have here. But what day of the week do you meet on? True story. A person called me and says, I've been listening to your teaching on the radio, and, I saw you on the internet and all this stuff, and I just want to know, do you guys have a Sunday service? And, I'm just, Mr.,
that's great, this person's going to want to come to my Sunday service.
And I said, yeah, we got two services at 9 and 11. And there's a silence. And they said, well, of course, that worshiping on Sunday was something that the Emperor Constantine invented, right? What? Of course, that worshiping on Sunday, that is the day of the sun on the Roman calendar. And they were worshiping the sun god on Sunday. It was a day of idolatry, right? You know that, right? Well, I've heard some people, and you know that anybody that worships an idol, he isn't pleasing to God, right? And you know that the ultimate form of idolatry is found in Revelation chapter 13, where you've got the mark of the beast, and the Antichrist is going to have everybody worship his image. So anybody who worships on Sunday has taken the mark of the beast. Whoa. We got a Wednesday night, too. Some people, man, they get wound up on this stuff. My answer is pretty simple, and it comes straight out of here. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be convinced in his own mind. Did you know that the Bible never tells us what day of the week we should worship on? It really doesn't. In fact, the only indicator of what the early church did is in Acts chapter 20, where it says they met on the first day of the week, the day the Lord rose. And the Apostle Paul preached a sermon so long that a kid fell asleep then fell out of the window and Paul had to raise him from the dead. So you think I'm bad, take it up with the Apostle Paul. But the bottom line is this. We don't have a thou shalt or thou shalt not about what day of the week we're supposed to set aside for worship. And because of that, because it's an area of freedom in our walk with God, this is what I say to people. If your conviction is you want to take one day out of the week and set it aside specially to seek the Lord and to be close to him. And you want to tune out all distractions, no Netflix, no nothing, right? You're going to just seek the Lord and serve him for 24 hours. You want to do that? And you realize that this is a get-to, not a got-to. This is something just between you and the Lord, and you don't look down your nose and judge other people who don't share that same conviction. You want to do that? Knock yourself out. I will stand behind you 100%. I wish more people would do that sort of thing. At least one day out of the week, right? They say, well, what's your conviction? Well, my conviction comes from Psalm 118. In Psalm 118, we are told, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. For me, every day is a day to walk with the Lord, right? Jesus is the one who fulfilled the type of the Sabbath because he gave us rest from a works-based righteousness with God. Every day I can enjoy that. So to me, every day is a day to walk hand in hand with the Lord and seek him. So, whatever conviction you have, knock yourself out. But be fully convinced in your own mind. Notice something. don't take your cues from other people. Don't decide, okay, I'm going to come down on this side of this issue or that side of this issue because of the strength of someone's personality who shared it with me, or because I want to fit in with this particular spiritual herd that's running in this direction. Do your homework. Acts chapter 17 and verse 11 says that the believers in Berea that the Apostle Paul encountered were more noble-minded than those who were at Thessalonica. Why? For they received the word with eagerness and searched the scriptures daily to find out if these things were really so. Search the scripture. Come to your own conclusions, because here's a newsflash for you. We are to present ourselves to God as a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, Paul wrote to Timothy. Someday we will give an account before God as far as what we did with his word. And I guarantee you, on that day, God isn't going to look at you and say, well, you know, how did Scott Richards feel about the Sabbath? You know, he's going to say, well, where did you get your conviction about that? What did you do with my word? Do you understand something? The Bible is such a precious and priceless gift. You know, it's God's GPS. It's everything necessary to get us safely home to heaven. It's God's basic instructions before leaving earth. If the Bible is, as it claims to be, the very Word of God, that is, God who exists above and beyond all things, has communicated to us what it means to have a relationship with Him and how to have a life that is lived in the reality of a relationship with Him, I guarantee you we should run, not walk, to our nearest Bible. And we should love it enough to do our homework, to decide, okay, where am I going to come down on this issue? Not because I was raised in a certain way, not because it appeals to a certain part of my personality, not because certain people that I look up to and admire and respect take a particular view, but because of what the Word of God has to say. Here's something that I know will probably cause some of you to pass out. There are things that Pastor Chuck Smith taught that I don't agree with. I don't agree with him on some minor issues, obviously. You know, some people say it's inside baseball stuff and minutia, but there's some times where I'm like, no, I don't think Chuck got that one right. And I'm sure if Chuck listened to me preach, he'd probably, no, I don't think he got that one right. But each of us would have a reason why we took a particular position on these issues. You know, we're not, you know, some people say, well, you know, you say you're not a denomination, but you're all in this Chuck Smith stuff. Gang, we're not a bunch of smithereens here. And if we started chapter and verse, Chuck Smith said this, I'm sure God would probably let Chuck Smith come back like Samuel to visit Saul, and he'd probably haunt this place. Because our conviction should come from God's word. Does your conviction come from God's word? Does your conviction come from the conviction that you are going to give an account of your life? None of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again. They might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. That's what matters. You know, if anybody comes to me and they say, oh, yeah, you know, I really, you know, think I need to keep kosher laws. I go, well, man, I did veganism for 6 months. Knock yourself out. You know, well, okay, if you want to keep kosher, it's probably a very good diet for you when it's all said and done. You know, I'll eat your ribs. That's fine. You know, just give them to me. But the minute we take, like, say, Jewish traditions, we got to really watch out for this with this movement called Hebrew Roots Movement around here, where we elevate these kind of Jewish practices and we say, you can't be right with God, or you're righter with God if you follow these practices. That's danger, see? Because the only thing that makes us right with God is that Jesus died and rose again for our sins, plus nothing. You want to do those other things? Knock yourself out. But don't make it a substitute for your salvation. And notice how this ends here. Verse 10 says, but why do you judge your brother? I know some of you out there are judging me right now. Man, I thought that guy was more spiritual than that. That guy disagrees with me. I can't believe it. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? Notice he gets the weak in faith and the strong in faith again. you know, the weak in faith are judging their brothers. They're saying, oh, you know, someone who doesn't follow my spiritual guidelines can't possibly be saved. Why do you show contempt for your brother? Oh, that person's probably not a Christian at all because they're such a legalist. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this. You might want to underline this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Wow. Notice what the bottom line is here. The word stumbling block, interesting, in the original language. It's the Greek word scandalon. We get our term scandal from that. You know what the greatest scandal in the church is, I think? It's when the world looks at the church from the outside and says, man, these people, man, I don't know about loving each other. They don't even like each other. Look at the stuff they say about each other. How in the world can these people say that God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life when they can't even love their way out of a paper bag? That's a scandal, gang. That is a stumbling block. You know, even in the earliest days of the church, they had these sort of things. So whether it's rigidity, you know, you've got your spiritual convictions, and by golly, they've made you miserable, and misery loves company, and so you're going to put them on somebody else. Or whether you're one of those people who say, well, you know, the Greek word here means this and this and this, so I'm free basically to do whatever I want. And, you know, those people out there who are harshing my mellow, you know, I'll go, you know, take a long walk up a short pier. Either way, understand something. Whether it's rigidity or ridicule, both sides lack one crucial element, the fruit of the Spirit. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's what God's looking for among his people. Gang, don't be so right that you're wrong. Don't be a person who tries to out-Bible the Bible in terms of your own convictions. Make sure that this is your compass heading. John chapter 13 and verse 35, Jesus said this, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you cross your T's and dot your I's on every doctrinal issue. Is that what he said? By this all men will know you're my disciples if you have this rigid set of rules that, by golly, you think everybody on planet Earth, no. He said, by this all men will know you're my disciples, what? If you have love for one another. Can I hear that again? Love for one another. God's love doesn't set aside the word, it fulfills it. God's love doesn't exalt ourselves, it humbles ourselves because we realize without Jesus we can't love our way out of a paper bag. So let's let God do that miracle. And let God's love preserve the peace. Let God's love ultimately be the ultimate answer, and maybe it'll result in some agree to disagree, for sure. But let's make sure that we major on the majors, minor on the minors. And the major of majors or majors is that Jesus loves you, he died for you, and he rose from the dead. Father, thank you that you make things so simple in your word, and yet we tend to make it so complex. Why, the old saying is true that a camel's a horse built by a committee, and boy, we've got committees, don't we? But Father, I thank you that what really matters is what Jesus has done for us. And what really matters is focusing in on him, not calling attention to ourselves, not trying to prove ourselves right and other people wrong. God, I thank you for the passion that people have for their spiritual principles. And Father, in no way do we want to in any way criticize those who desire to walk their talk and their walk with you. I pray they would abound still more, but not without the depth of insight that comes from realizing the only fruit that matters in all of this is it making me fall more in love with God and allowing God's love to flow more freely in my life. Father, for those who maybe see themselves as strong in grace and have little time, effort, or interest in coming alongside others that maybe come from religious backgrounds, maybe who need to have the structure in their life to keep them on track, I pray, Father, that you would allow us to bear with one another in love. But most importantly, Lord, help us to be able to search your scriptures and come to our own convictions and realize that, boy, when it comes to the ultimate final exam before you regarding word, we can't take a test for anybody else. We can encourage them. And Father, whether we would fit into the category of strong or weak, I pray, Father, that the ultimate argument we would have for our personal spiritual convictions is that people look at us and say, wow, I would love to walk with Jesus like that person does. I would love to have a relationship with God like that person does. Father, I think that's the answer to all the arguments and dust-ups. Thank you, Lord, for making it so simple for us. In Jesus' name, amen.